Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to our memorial meeting here at Red Hill. Let us start by singing hymn number 87. Hymn 87. Thou art the way, by thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. Hymn 87. Before the word of exhortation, let us sing together hymn number 189, hymn 189. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Hymn 189. As you can see, brothers and sisters, it's the duty of our brother Chris Farnworth to exhort us this morning, and we now look forward to his words.
Well, good morning, everybody. In our New Testament readings today, we have two chapters from John's Gospel, 13 and 14. But as time is short, I have condensed chapter 13 and used it as a reference point, and I've taken chapter 14 as the main subject for this exhortation. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come. The time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He had lived his life in anticipation for this hour. He knew when it had not come. John chapter 2 tells us of the wedding at Cana when they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Later in John chapter 7, when he was preaching in the temple courts, he cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not come. But now the hour had come. He spoke of this awareness earlier in chapter 12, and even said that for this purpose I came to this hour. Up to this point, Jesus enjoyed a unique protection because his hour had not yet come. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, not on their arrival, but during the meal, to demonstrate a point. John's Gospel alone records this action, a display of selfless devotion that Jesus said they should demonstrate to each other. After this, Jesus predicts his betrayal, and Peter makes his well-known protestation of faithfully following Jesus, even unto death. And we read of Jesus' response at the end of chapter 13. The heading in the NIV for chapter 14 is "Jesus comforts his followers." Surely there can be few better subjects for exhortation than the comfort that Jesus brings. This comfort begins right at the start of the chapter. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The Authorized Version uses the word "believe." The NIV uses a more personal approach of "trust." Both are in harmony with the translation of the Greek word pistuete. But this portion of John's Gospel is dealing with a revelation that is going to require trust, more so than an impersonal belief. How wonderful! But how easy it is for us to see that Jesus, being the person he is, and I use the present tense by design, would be concerned regarding the sadness and stress that the disciples were now beginning to feel. Jesus had told them in the preceding chapter that he was going to leave them. Looking back at verse 33 in chapter 13, we hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." It is not possible for us to imagine the awful feeling of loss of their Lord, their Master, their constant companion, and their teacher. They had relied on him continuously for more than 1,000 days. It is not surprising their hearts would be troubled. This is all the more amazing as this occurred so close to the torment of Jesus' trial. He probably had no more than 2 or 3 hours left with him. How should he use this valuable time? It certainly is the measure of the man that he would be taking the time to put his disciples' heart at peace. It clearly is a manifestation of the love that he had told them about earlier. Let us not lose sight of the fact that they would have much to fear and would certainly have troubled hearts in the hours and the days to come. Leaderless, frightened, emotionally drained, and at a loss as to how to proceed. Clearly, they would not suffer as Jesus was to suffer, but they would be greatly troubled. Jesus tells the disciples to challenge their troubled hearts with faith in the Father and the Son. They did not have to give in to the emotions of fear and despair. They really could let not their hearts be troubled. Consider what the disciples must have been thinking. Why is Jesus the Messiah leaving? They believed that the work, the main work of Jesus, was still to be performed, that of bringing down the Roman occupation in some way. The obvious question was, if he is about to become the king of Israel, why was he saying he was going to be betrayed, that he would die and leave them? How could this happen to the promised Messiah? His great power in performing miracles demonstrated that he had great power and could resist any attack on him. They must have been confused. The demonstration of the power he wielded, calming a storm, for instance, meant that he could have protected himself against any situation. This thought presumably was present in the minds of those who came to arrest Jesus, as they came in great number, armed and ready for resistance. And Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." There is the unspoken implication that they should continue to do so when he is no longer with them, which they should continue to do in spite of discouragement. A simple command, but so effective. There is no better antidote to fear than faith in the Father and the Son. And having provided the antidote, Jesus gives one of the most moving sentences in Scripture. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." 3 verses back, Jesus was talking specifically to Peter. Now he is saying these words to them all, although this may not be immediately obvious in the English. It is clear and without doubt from the Greek pronoun for you. Now, the use of the word mansion can be a bit misleading, especially if one considers the use of the word as used in the present to denote a large, possibly an ostentatious building. But clearly this is not what Jesus is describing. The word mansion originally derives from Latin and simply means a dwelling place. However, the use of the word mansion is in harmony with the excellence of a place prepared by God. The NIV gets closer to the original Greek, which means a room. There is the implication that it is a place where one would remain. It has an air of permanence about it. The closing line from Psalm 23 complements beautifully Jesus' words, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Having told them of the house of God, he stresses it by saying, "If it were not so, I would have told you." It is important that there is no doubt in their minds, so Jesus stresses the point. It is an alternative way of saying, "Verily, verily." The house mentioned, however, is not a structure of bricks and stone. It is a spiritual house. Every reference to God's house in Scripture is to his house on earth, as when Jesus said to those selling doves in the temple area, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" In Micah chapter 4 we read, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream to it." Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." This house will be composed of lively stones. Turn, if you will, to those well-known words in 1 Peter chapter 2. The first of Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And reading from the previous verse, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God's house is a spiritual one in which there are many abiding places. In the previous chapter, Jesus says that he will be betrayed. He identifies his betrayer, Judas, the word that has entered the English language to personify betrayal. Some commentaries cite that Peter was a betrayer too, but I believe this is far too harsh and far too inaccurate a term to use to describe Peter's denial. In verse 30 of the preceding chapter, Judas, took the bread that Jesus had dipped into wine and had given him, and immediately he went out. There is an inherent sadness in this action. This is the last opportunity of Judas to stop and return to Jesus. And I think this is why the gospel refers to the fact that Jesus immediately left. He probably started to wonder at what he was about to do, that he left quickly so he did not have to consider the beginnings of doubt that must have started to creep into his mind. Now Jesus says to the remaining disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." You only prepare a place for someone if you are sure and confident of their arrival. Jesus could only say this to the group after Judas had left. He would not go to prepare a place for Judas, at least not a place in his Father's house. There is powerful exhortation in these words. We can take great comfort in them. As Jesus prepares a place for us, he also prepares us for that place. we must prepare ourselves also. Our lives, how we live them, our being here today, our being here last week, and our being here next week, if our Master remains away, are all aspects of preparation. And if we are here next week and the week after that, then as Jesus says, and as John wrote at the beginning of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled. We know from Scripture that there will be a Sunday when he will return. We know that from the next verse. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's just possibly an allusion here to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, where in verse 33 we read, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and travelled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. Certainly, one cannot escape the significance implied by the 3 days or the place of rest. Consider the beauty of those two phrases, and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. We have the knowledge, we have the advantage over the first disciples, and we can appreciate the wonderful meaning of these words that give us comfort 2 millennia after Jesus uttered them. The NIV records Jesus' comment in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. But the AV puts a slightly greater emphasis on these words. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Here, Thomas is almost certainly speaking for the whole group. He was being honest and plainly saying he did not understand. 3 chapters earlier, we have Jesus telling the disciples that Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you might believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas expresses what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He is willing to go with Jesus, even if it means dying with him. We probably remember Thomas for his doubting. Indeed, this word is appended to his name. The entire world knows him as Doubting Thomas. But he was a courageous and devoted disciple. Thomas, or Didymus, means twin. And yet there is no mention of this twin in Scripture. There is a popular belief that Thomas looked like Jesus, and that this is how the term came into being. If that is the case, then we should look at Thomas in a slightly different light. Being visibly like Jesus would have associated with it a certain danger, especially in those dark days when they sought to kill Jesus. As an aside, this similarity to Jesus was not recognized by Caravaggio, who painted the scene where Thomas places his finger into the wound in Jesus' side. Caravaggio was deeply moved by this account in John's Gospel and wonderfully captures the instant when Thomas realizes that he is indeed in physical contact with the risen Christ. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nothing could be clearer than that. Is Jesus the only way to God? An oft-heard disagreement with Christianity is, Jesus and Christianity are fine, and it's great that you have a way to God, but I have my own way. And the Muslim has his, and the Buddhist has his. All roads lead to God if we are sincere in seeking him. I've heard variation after variation on that theme. But we can rationalize it quite simply. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way to God. How can we say this? Well, we begin with the basic truth that Jesus is at least a way to God. Was he a true or a false prophet? Was he at the very least an honest man? If Jesus is a true prophet, or at least an honest man, then what he said about himself is true. Therefore, Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus continues, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now it's Philip's turn to take the lead and says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. It is interesting to see that Peter is not mentioned in this chapter, and that although he is often quoted as the unofficial leader of the disciples, after Jesus had told him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed, he clearly has much to trouble his mind, and there is no further reference to him until his impetuous action of slicing off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus responds to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Here Jesus is asking Philip directly, but we should be asking ourselves this very same question. How well do we know Jesus? This is a question we ought to have at the back of our minds when we read the Gospels. The idea of spring cleaning is something that I rarely hear of these days, but I remember my mother using the term, and not just in springtime. It has come to mean a time for reassessment, a time to wipe off the dust of the previous year, and this is particularly relevant in our approach to our religion. If we decide in April, when reading John's Gospel, what our approach to Jesus is, how will it compare 6 months later when we read it again in October? How will 6 months of life and all that is associated with it influence our approach to Jesus? If the answer is a disappointment to you, then take comfort. Jesus himself has told you in the opening verse of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus went on to say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No image or material likeness could depict God, and this is a difficult for many people. It is easy to see why so many religions in times past and in present times use representation, an image of what they think their deity did look like or should look like. Try making a mental image of the abstract quality of love. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at Jesus The same love, compassion, mercy and goodness which is evident in Jesus is evident in God, the Father. Exodus 34, among other passages, shows this nature of God, the Father, in the Old Testament. I'm reading from verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord is compassionate, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Jesus again says to his disciples, believe me. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. The NIV has modernized this by using the expression, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. This whole chapter so far has been about belief and trust. And it is for us too, for we have not seen the miracles of Christ, but we believe them. We were not at Cana to witness the first miracle of our Master at the wedding. We did not witness the raising of Lazarus, but we believe it, don't we? The miracles of Christ are a profound manifestation of the divine. They are holy and sacred acts deserving of our highest respect. Any attempt to trivialize them is to trivialize Christ and God. Jesus rightly tells the disciples to believe him for the very works' sake. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And greater works than these he will do. There is a clear understanding here that Jesus expects that work in his name will continue after he has gone. Not only that, but greater works. This at first glance seems to be impossible. But consider the events after Peter's first sermon recorded in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This number is far in excess of those who were converted in Jesus' ministry. And greater works than these he will do. And Luke, in his account of the Acts of the Apostles, describes the early beginnings of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And as we come to the emblems on the table, we are reminded of that early church that began as a consequence of the greater works he will do. And in turn, reflect on those last hours of Jesus' life on earth with his disciples that John so wonderfully recorded for us, beginning with, let not your heart be troubled.
So, memorial hymn, let us take hymn 77. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn 77. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. We'll bring our meeting to a conclusion with a word of prayer through Nathan Toms, please, after we have sung together hymn number 97. Hymn 97. The Saviour comes, his advent's nigh. He soon will leave the throne on high, and coming back to earth again, will reign for God and dwell with men. Hymn 97.